So let's talk about the book of James. There's a lot of controversy surrounding the book of James, both in authorship and content. A lot of what happened when they put the Bible together in about the third to the fourth century, they're putting all the books of the Bible in there. A lot of the people that said, hey, this should go in, the Gospels definitely should go in. This should go in, Paul's, you know, epistle to the Philippians should go in there. A lot of people oppose the book of James going into the books of the Bible. You know, out of all the books of the New Testament, James is more of an Old Testament flavor than it is a New Testament flavor. Remember, he's Jewish. It's absent of any theological doctrine. It's not really anything heavy like Romans or anything like that. Someone once described it as a bunch of individual pearls strung together to form an epistle. And it really is. You'll see today, we jump around to two or three subjects right off the bat. It's also been described as a kind of a New Testament book of Proverbs, because you have all these pithy little statements that he makes. And we'll see some of those this morning. Words kind of strung together in a conversation with Jewish ministry, because he wrote to the Jews. I don't want to get into the controversy over the book. You can read that, probably get online, and why people didn't want it in there, why they didn't think it was James that wrote it. But you could get into that. But it's the last book. It was the last book accepted into the New Testament. We think it was written somewhere around 44 AD. And that would put it one of the earliest epistles that we have. One of the earliest epistles that we have. An early date would make a lot of sense of the content of the book. Think about it. Jesus dies in 33 AD. 10 years later, James is writing the book. So it makes a lot of sense. And, you know, the church was primarily Jewish for at least the first 20 years. It was primarily Jewish. Many of the foundational doctrines of the New Testament, you know, you think about the justification of grace by faith. Those were things that were forming in the minds of Paul and Silas and those that are going out to the Gentiles. It wasn't fully formed, and it wasn't fully understood by the early disciples. You know, it took Peter and it took James a little bit to get on the ball. We are forgiven. We're by grace through faith. It was a hard one, not thinking about the Mosaic law. And it took the writings of Paul to format all those doctrines that we enjoy today, as a matter of fact. We need to consider one thing, that the gospel springs out of a Jewish background. What the Jews knew was, and we talked about that extensively in the book of Hebrews, they knew the Mosaic law. And especially during the times where Jesus was, during that time, there was a very, legalistic view on the Mosaic law. You had to keep, you know, you had to tithe right, you had to do this right, you had to do that right. And it would take a few decades for the Holy Spirit working with the new church to form the new covenant. We talked that a lot of in Hebrews about the new covenant. I think we catch the book of James in the middle of that forming. So the doctrines were forming during that period of time. So what we see with James, the person, and the book of James, the epistle, is a time of transition between the old covenant and the new covenant. That's why a lot of people call it more of an Old Testament book. Jesus teaches grace. He teaches forgiveness, teaches the love of God against a generation of very legalistic Pharisees and Sadducees. He was accused of attempting to abandon the law during that period of time, that he wanted to change it. The fact was, he was there to fulfill it, and the preaching was the new covenant, that you could not do it on your own. You could not do it with the Mosaic law. You had to do it through faith in Jesus. So, and all that was predicted in the Old Testament, the covenant of faith and grace. James' epistle was characterized by a lot of scholars as with odds against the gospel of grace. That's one of the reasons why they didn't want to let it into the book. But remember, he's a Jewish man raised in the Mosaic law, and it's right during that period of time that it was very legalistic. So there's a lot of opinions. For the most part, though, it's accepted, it's settled. James is, the author of the book, and that he is, the title today is that introducing James. So that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to look a little bit at James, the man. We're going to look at how to face adversity, and then how to endure temptation. So those are the three things that are primary in the first chapter. So introducing James. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So who is James? There's three James in the Bible mentioned in the New Testament. You got James, the son of Zebedee, brother to John, who wrote the Gospels. They were called the sons of thunder before the Lord got a hold of them. You got James, the son of Alphaeus. And both others are mentioned as one of the 12 apostles. And then we have James called the just. Paul called him the just. Paul describes him as James, the brother of the Lord, and we would say half-brother. It was his half-brother. Now, James, the just, is the author of the book of James. James the just, he received the nickname because of he had a very upright character. He had a very upright character. He uses James as bondservant, or a bondservant or servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, James did not believe that his brother, Jesus, was the Christ. He did not believe that growing up. We know that. There was a time where the whole family came against him and said, "What are you doing? Who do you think you are?" And if you remember that in the Gospels, even Mary was a little bit carried away in that. And this exposes, what it exposes to me is that I think Jesus had a very normal upbringing. He had a normal family. There was brothers and sisters. So he had a very normal upbringing. There was nothing out of the ordinary. We think that James, when he grew up with him, he didn't think twice. He didn't think he was God. He didn't think he was a Messiah. He probably never got into trouble, though, right? I think what it did is it took not only James, but the entire family to be convinced because of the resurrection. When he appeared to James personally in the resurrection. Now, Jesus appears to James personally after he rose from the dead. Think about this. All these years, it was just the older brother. That's all he was, the older brother. And you got to remember, that family grew up with Mary having those whispers in the background that she conceived out of wedlock. That was there. That was, we know that by the Pharisees and the Sadducees accusing him of being an illegitimate child. So James was not one of the 12 apostles, but he became a very substantial leader in the church. He became the leader of the church, of the Jerusalem church. Now, back then, they had what they called bishops. You'd have the bishop of Antioch or the bishop of Ephesus. Timothy was one of those bishops. James was the bishop, you might say, or the elder of the Jerusalem church. And you see it prominently in the book of Acts. You see him mentioned in the book of Acts. For instance, do you remember when the angel got Peter out of prison? One of the first things that Peter said, he says, "Go tell James and the other brethren of his escape." So he was a leader already in the church at that time. He also led the discussion. If you remember, the Jerusalem church got together with Paul in the controversy of the grace against the Mosaic law. He was involved in that. That's in Acts chapter 15. When Paul is speaking about the resurrection, he lists James as one of the people that the Lord did appear to personally. So James has also mentioned the book of Galatians in the debate of the circumcision of the Gentiles. James is also the brother of Jude. I don't know if you knew that. The brother of Jude, another brother of Jesus, who wrote that short epistle we'll be getting to sometime in the future. What about his ministry? Look at verse 1 again. It says, James, a bondservant of God. I like the fact that he calls himself a bondservant of God, not using Jesus. I'm the brother of Jesus, you know. He's not like that. There's a humility there. There's a certain amount. James, the bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So his ministry was to Israel, or the Jews, but in particular to the 12 tribes that are scattered about. I know when they had persecution happening in the church, one of the interesting things how God uses all that, there was a lot of persecution on, so they were scattered. And then the word of God went out from there. So God used all that. So he was addressing some of the Jews that were scattered outside of Jerusalem. And also the context of the epistle makes a lot more sense if you put it in terms of who he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews. Just like we went through Hebrews, 13 chapters, it was to the Jews that he was writing to, the Jewish Christians. Probably the same Jewish Christians that Jude is writing, or that James is writing to. He's writing to the 12 tribes, but in particular, the epistle is written to those that are outside of Israel, those that were dispersed. You know, you're going to see a lot of short, simple subjects in this book that would pertain to any Christian, but it would be much more relevant to the Jewish community. They were, in fact, experiencing great persecution during that period of time, around 44 to into the 60s. They experienced a lot of persecution, and then culminating in the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. He was martyred. He was martyred by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the story goes like this. They got together and they recognized that James was the leader of the Christians in Jerusalem. And they came to James to persuade the people to clarify that Jesus was not, in fact, the Messiah. And there was a lot of Jews joining the church at the time, forsaking the Mosaic Law. The Pharisees, Sadducees are very jealous of that. We've seen that in the Gospels. They looked at James as maybe a tool, if they could turn him to stop the bleeding of people leaving the temple. That's what's going on. So right around the time of the Passover, they approached him to take a stand, and he was at the summit of the temple and to proclaim to the crowds that Jesus was, in fact, he was not the Messiah. He wouldn't do it. And that was right around the time of the Passover. And to the scribes, the Pharisees' dismay, James, and I'm quoting a source, a historical source, is to the scribes and the Pharisees' dismay, James boldly testified that Christ himself sits in heaven at the right hand of God of great power, and it shall come in a cloud of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees then said to themselves, we have not done well using this man. And what they did is they pushed him over the edge. They threw him over the edge. And they said, well, we'll make him afraid. We'll make people afraid. We'll just kill him and make people afraid to join the Christians. And what happened is he fell over. He didn't die. And then they began to stone him to death. And he kneeled down and he said, I beseech you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he was just a righteous man. He was a righteous man. So it gives you a little perspective on the book. He lived a righteous life. He died a martyr's death. And kind of an amazing man that is in heaven now. So I love this. Look at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Here's the exhortation here. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, James gives us advice how to live a victorious life. It's really simple. How do you respond to trials in your life? I think that's important to really make a distinction here, how you respond to trials in your life. I know a lot of people become discouraged. A lot of people get anxiety in their life. And they get filled with anxiety and trouble. But James tells us how to approach the trials when they come your way. You know, it's inevitable that trials are going to come your way. They're going to come. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. But how do you deal with it? I think that's what James is getting to. How do you become victorious in your life? He gives us a three simple step reason. And I think this is really cool. Now, let me put it in context first, though. I was thinking about this morning, my crazy mind. When a trial comes your way, we need to put ourselves in slow motion. You guys remember the movies where a fight starts, and all of a sudden everything goes into slow motion, and you see the kicks and the jabs and the everything going on, right? You see everything flying, but it's all in slow motion, right? All in slow motion. And everything comes to a crawl. So I think we need to keep that perspective. When trials come your way, put yourself in slow motion. Don't be reactive. Don't be that knee-jerk reaction that happens a lot. It hits your heart, and then all of a sudden you're, oh, man, what's going on? Put yourself in slow motion, and don't be reactive to the circumstances. He says, he doesn't say slow motion, I said that, right? He says, count it all joy. That's the first thing he says, count it all joy. That means rejoice that these trials have come your way. You know, when I say slow motion, what I'm saying is it gives you perspective. It gives you a perspective. You don't immediately decide what's happening in your life, but you have this perspective. You know, you see things around you. You have time to react in the right way. You don't take the bait of the enemy and let fear and anxiety take control. And slowing things down, we realize that in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So you have the trials hit you. You go into that slow motion, you go into that perspective, and you understand that the testing of your faith is doing something in your life. It's producing patience. Now, gaining that perspective, we understand that God allows our testing for our good. Every trial that you get into, I don't care what it is, it could be the strangest trial in the world. And we get some strange ones, I'd say. I get some strange trials. Every one of them is going to produce good in your life. Every one of them. There's not an exception, but every trial that God allows into your life is going to produce fruit in your life, and it's for our good. The purpose of the trial is to produce patience in your life. But look at this. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So God is building a complete Christian. He's got you, you know, when they put the big marble slate up on the thing and they begin to chip away. They're making a statue or they're making something. They're making something out of that. And you begin to chip away. That's exactly what God is doing. And he's using the hammer of trials to produce the work that he has in his mind for you. He's got a plan for you. He's got a plan exactly who you're going to be. He's got a plan exactly who he wants you to be and how he's created you. It's just a little chip here, a little chip there. You don't freak out. So it's to produce this patience in our life and let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God is building that completeness in your life. He's perfecting the work in your life. When the trial comes into your life, here's how you respond. you count it all joy. You count it all joy. Can you do that all the time? I have not done it all the time, right? Have you guys done it all the time? But that's the way to gain the victory. You count it. The first thing you do is you sit there and you thank God for that trial and you rejoice in it. Now, sometimes we have a question about a trial. Peter talks about some of the trials we have are very strange. Strange things that happen in your life. James tells us that the Father's door is always open to wisdom. It's always open to wisdom. Look at verse 5. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, and he's putting this on the tail end of trials. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So let me just read the rest of it, though. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven, tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, along that way, along the way God is perfecting our life, we might have questions. We might have a need for wisdom in those situations. We might need advice. We might need some wisdom. God does not want to keep us in the dark. If you think that he's hiding something for you, he's going to reveal it in due time. He doesn't want to keep us in the dark, what he's doing in our life. He tells us that he is perfecting us as to be the complete Christian. So James says here, if you lack wisdom, if you need to find out, and I don't know if you guys know, wisdom is just applied knowledge. You know, but then you apply it. You know then, and you apply it. And I find that verse 5 very refreshing. James tells us that God will give us wisdom. He will be generous about it too. So he's not trying to hold back, not trying to keep us in the dark. Verse 6 tells us that we need to ask in faith. And the reason you ask in faith is that you know who the Lord is. If you have a sincere question about something in your life that you bring to God, you need to have that faith to know that God wants to answer you. He's our Father. He's our Father. And Jesus himself, he said the Father won't, if you ask for a fish, he's not going to give you a snake or a scorpion. He's going to give you what you need. So we need to do it in faith. We need to trust the goodness of God. We need trust, even though the trials are there and they seem kind of dark at the moment, he doesn't want to keep us in the dark. He says to ask in faith. He's already told us that something that God wants to give us. He wants to give us wisdom. So we can trust him in the requests we make before him. Let the lowly brother glory in exaltation, but the rich in humiliation, because a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen and a burning heat than it withers the grass. If the flower fades or falls and the beautiful appearance perishes, so the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Now, it's interesting. He compares the person of low degree with the rich here. But I don't think he's comparing the poor with the rich as much as he's comparing the humble with the proud. That's what he's saying here. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust, Jesus himself even said that. You know, the guy that builds a barn, yeah, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and he doesn't know that his day is the next day. So just like the grass withers, it will fade and it can fade in this person's life. The comparison comes down to this. The man of low estate that doesn't have maybe resources, or he has no other alternative but to go to the Lord for his needs. That's what he's saying here. when we're put in a position where we need something, and all of us, I define a true trial as something that you can't get out of by yourself. I don't care how rich you are. I mean, rich people, billionaires, have trials. They have the same thing. They have all the money in the world, but they can't get out of certain situations. So a man of low estate, though, a man humble, of low, James says it's an exalting position because you have to trust God. We're put in a position where there's nothing to fall back on. There's nothing to fall back on. So you got to fall back on God. So what he's doing, he's praising the man of low estate because that's where he's going to go. He's going to go to God for his needs. Where a rich man might not. And then he cautions the rich man, don't trust in something that is so uncertain. I don't know how many people have trusted in their smarts or their riches or anything. And what he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you go through these trials. So the next area is enduring temptation. You know, it's chapter 1 falls into a couple different sections. One is about trials, but the second one is about enduring temptations. Blessed is the man who endures temptations, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. So now the object in trials is count it all joy, right? We know that. The object in temptation, you're going to see, is resistance, to resist the temptations of the world. Temptation itself is not sin. It's not sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted. We know that he was without sin. It's really how you meet temptations, or if you don't resist temptations, where it becomes sin. He actually explains it very well in this section. You know, you have the world. You have the flesh, you got this body to contend with, and then you have the devil. You have those three points of temptation in your life. Temptation of the world, you know, the glamour and the glitter of the world. You have the temptations in your own life, and then you have the temptations where Satan is actually tempting you. So you have the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here's what it is. It's the devil throwing darts at you, your flesh throwing darts at you, the world throwing darts at you, so you would cave, so you'd give in. That's what it is. It's about giving in. James describes the process of temptation, and we're all familiar with this. I was reading this morning again, and I kind of laughed to myself, yeah, this is familiar. He's let no one say he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So, and surely we're not ignorant of Satan's devices either. We're not ignorant of his devices. We know our own self too, and we know how the world tempts, but we're not ignorant of those devices. But he is, and it goes along with that, he's a master of opportunity. Satan is not going to pick you up when you fall down. He's going to push your head into the water even deeper. He's going to stand on top of it, and he's going to push you even harder. That's the way he is. And he looks for those opportunities in our lives to be able to give us temptation. I don't know if you ever noticed how temptation works, but he always goes after the weak and the lame, those that are maybe hurting, trials, different things like that. He goes after the weak and the lame, just like the wolf does. The wolf doesn't go after the biggest sheep that looks the healthiest. He's going to go after that little lamb that has a broken leg or is sickly. And we have to be on alert of those opportunities. I think that we need, this is something you have to do in your own life. You have to be aware of yourself, where you're weak, where those opportunities would come into play. You have to be alert of those opportunities when we're the most vulnerable. So trials, count it all joy. Temptations, resistance. That's what it is. He says, blessed is the man that resists all that stuff. And he endures all of it. You know, blessed is that man that resists. So trials, count it all joy. Temptations, we resist. But we've been talking about the book of James. Pretty short chapter. Pretty interesting. A lot of these chapters are going to be relatively short. And notice the different little subjects that pop up in it. We're going to see that over and over again. So introducing James, who James was, how to face adversity, a response to trials, right? Enduring temptations, a response to temptation. Those are the three subjects really in that first chapter. Looking at our introduction, I think you can look forward to a lot of practicality in the book of James. Let me just close with this. The first chapter, James gives us practical advice of how to respond. It was like taking you and building you up. Okay, this is how you respond in a few circumstances. One was, and I add a little practical advice. You know, I have learned to put it in slow motion. I think that's really wise. A pastor passed it on to me. He says, don't be reactive. Don't react to circumstances. Sit back, you know, let it cool off. And that's really true with people, too. If you have a confrontation with people or different things like that, don't react right away. Don't open your mouth and stick your foot in there, but just back off a little bit. But you do that with trials, too. He says, count it all joy. But that slow motion, I think that's important because we're trying to gain the perspective why God is allowing these things in our life, because God is working in your life. He's working in your life. If you respond, here's what you want to do. You want to respond to the Holy Spirit and His desires. And the first thing the Holy Spirit would say to you is, count it all joy. Count it all joy. We respond to the various trials by rejoicing in those things because God is working to perfect the very things that you need in your own life. And you respond to God when we need wisdom by asking Him. He wants to give us a lot more than what we think. He wants to give us a lot more. And wisdom is, he is wisdom incarnate. He is. You know, we respond to temptations by resisting the devil, resisting the world, and resisting our fleshly impulses, if you think about that. So blessed is the man that endures temptation, who is counted all joy. So, just want to stand. Worship team, come up.